So like I said, we're taking a 5-week break. We've been in the book of Genesis from the beginning of the year up until now. So we're in the Easter season. We want to take 5 weeks, 5 Sundays. So we're not going to cover the whole book. So if you were really looking forward to a study on Revelation, sorry, this is not it. We're taking the clearest passages on Jesus and just laying those out as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Good Friday, his death for us, and then his resurrection on Sunday. And so we're taking a bit of a break here. We're calling this new series Worthy, because the book of Revelation, especially as we get into Revelation chapter 4 and 5 next week, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of all of our trust and all of our adoration, all of our worship, because the book of Revelation gives us this amazing portrait of who Jesus is. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the book of Revelation. Anyone else like me for many years kind of avoided the book of Revelation? Not really doing your morning Devo in Revelation, because you're like, what's all this blood and all this wrath and the bowls and the trumpets? Because it's not an easy book to understand, because it's a different kind of literature. We've been in narrative literature in the book of Genesis, and there's various kinds of genres of literature through the Bible. And this is apocalyptic literature, which is highly symbolic, which doesn't mean that things aren't true. It's not a fictional tale. It is to say these are symbols of realities. And so there's a lot of symbolism in there. And so some of us maybe avoid Revelation because it's too hard to understand what's going on. Now, growing up, I didn't have much exposure to the Bible. My impression of Revelation was that it was the book of the Bible that the religious fanatics were into, with all their end times craziness and microchips and Apache helicopters and weird stuff. But in the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And the main and plain thing about the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 1 gets right to the point and says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation. That is, there is a revealing. God is showing us something that we wouldn't otherwise be able to know or figure out by our own human reasoning. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means it's a revelation from Jesus about Jesus. Notice John doesn't say the revelation of how the world will end. That's not what the book of Revelation is ultimately about. Yes, it is about the end of world history, but it's ultimately about Jesus and his role in all of this. And people who aren't focusing on Jesus in the book of Revelation, but spend rather all their energy reading the Bible in one hand and the newspapers in others and trying to figure out the correlation between events in the Middle East in this book, if that's the primary emphasis and attention and energy that's going into this book, then they're missing the point. Because actually verse 3 says, blessed are those who hear and keep what's written in this. Which is to say, this book is not just to stimulate our imaginations and our speculations, but it is to shape and affect the way that we live our lives. Blessed are those who read this aloud and who hear and keep what is written in this. So it's supposed to shape the way that we live and our understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and how we follow him and who he is and what he's doing in our lives and in the world. So just a quick background, the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John and 3 New Testament epistles, wrote this book of Revelation near the end of the first century, maybe AD 90 or AD 95, somewhere in that window. And it's specifically addressed to 7 local churches in Asia Minor. And you see that in verse 4 when it says, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Now, granted, there were more than 7 churches that were in Asia, but these were real historical local churches. And this was going to their church, but it's also a gift written to them, but also a gift and a letter for us. So what's written to us is, it's not written to us, it's written for us. And so this is written for the capital C church at large. And the Christians that John, the apostle, is writing to were a weak and persecuted minority in their region in the world. And the point of his writing was this, it was to encourage suffering Christians in the world to put their hope in God, who oversees all of human history, and whose son Jesus is coming again to wipe out all evil and to reign in righteousness over the entire renewed creation. That's what it's about. It's these beleaguered, persecuted Christians who need some help. So prophecy is not just to stimulate our imaginations and speculations. It's to help us practically follow Jesus in faithfulness. That's what John is after. And to this end, this goal, chapter 1 paints this amazing portrait of Jesus. And it shows us that Jesus is glorious and worthy of our worship and trust. I mean, this is kind of a big idea here that I want you to take away is Jesus is glorious and worthy of our worship and trust. Now, if you've ever read Revelation, you know, there's a lot of symbolism and the number 7 shows up a lot. It's a number that symbolizes completeness or perfection. So in honor of the number 7, I want to give you 7 reasons that Jesus is glorious and worthy in worship of your trust and worship, your trust and your worship. Now, I didn't come up with seven because of this. I just saw so much stuff in here about Jesus, I just couldn't come up with a good outline. And this is the best I could do. I didn't do it on purpose. I just couldn't get a good outline. No sermon I've ever given has had seven, this many points. In fact, we all know that good sermons are supposed to have how many points? Three, because it symbolizes the Trinity, right? Is that why we do it? And you should never tell people if you have more than 3 points, which I just did, because what happens is you can really get discouraged and despairing. If I'm on number three and you're counting going, he's got four more. So I'm just breaking all the homiletical rules right here, just because this is what I saw. And I was like, I just have to say these things, and I can't come up with a better outline. So 7 points is you get what you get and you don't get upset. That's what I got for you today. I don't expect you to remember these seven things. Most of my points in a sermon, I can't even recite on Sunday afternoon. My brain is so mushy. But I don't expect you to remember the seven. I'm not going to remember them either. The point is not to memorize them, but to feed your soul on his truth this morning. I don't remember what I ate last week, but I know it nourished me. So I don't care if next week you don't remember the 7 points. I'm not going to remember them either. But I know that it was going to nourish your soul if you're open to it. And so that's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. And I want you eventually, when you go back and you revisit Revelation, that you know there's gold here to mine for your soul. There's gold here. And so even if you don't remember the seven, you're going to go through the text and you go, oh, there was that, there's that, and there's that. And that's the whole point of walking through the Bible, just simply in what's here. So 7 reasons Jesus is glorious and worthy of your worship and trust. First of all, because he conquered death. He conquered death. You see that in the passage. John says in his greeting to the churches in verse 5 that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. This is a reference to his resurrection from the dead after he was crucified for our sins. If you know the story of the Bible, we saw this in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of humanity into sin, death entered the world because of sin. And death is a scary and frightful, mysterious thing. Most for Americans, my mom's from the Philippines. And in the Philippines, I don't know if they still do this. Some of you guys who go to the Philippines, when a family member dies, they often will have their body there in their home for up to a week. And Americans are like, I don't even want to see a dead body. I don't want to be around that. We do all that we can to not think about death. We have euphemisms for death. We don't know how to talk about death because it's such a mysterious and intrusion in our lives. But the Bible calls us, actually, there's some wisdom in meditating on our own death. That there's more wisdom, Ecclesiastes said, at a funeral, a house of mourning, than there is at a party. There's a sobering thing that happens. And so the Bible sobers us about our mortality and the shortness of our existence in the world. Did you know that over 7,400 Americans die every single day in the U.S.? That's about one U.S. person every 12 seconds. So how many people have died since we started this gathering? I'm not going to do the math right now. But if you think about it, just imagine that. Let's say only 50 people on average show up at a memorial service. Now, I went to a memorial service last week and there were several hundred people there. But just for the sake of getting our minds around the reality of death, imagine the average of 50 people attend a memorial service. Now, even if it were only 50 people at each memorial for a person who dies in a day, that would be enough to fill 5 CenturyLink fields every single day of people that are attending funerals and memorials. 5 CenturyLink fields. That many thousands upon thousands of people have had someone in their life that they care about who has died. So the reach of death goes to each one of us. There's no escaping it. It's in our world. It's there. And we often don't think about it. Everybody's touched at death by some point. In my 20s, I worked for a florist as a delivery driver, and not 1 week went by that I didn't take some arrangement to a funeral home. And so I kind of got used to the atmosphere. And I remember, like, sometimes the caskets would be closed and sometimes they would be open before the service began. And so I would lay these big arrangements on top of the caskets. And sometimes if there was no one there, because I want to look creepy, I would kind of, like, you know, look at the dead body and imagine and just envision, like, what was this person like? And this person actually had breath in them at one point and they're just gone. And this is just a shell of who they were. And I would think about that. And I got kind of used to it, but there was one day I walked into a funeral home and the casket was closed and it was only about 4 feet long. And so they were having a memorial service for a child. And I remember just being shaken by that and had this arrangement and I laid it on top of the casket. And as I walked out, I saw the family of the child coming in with little siblings all dressed up in tow, having no idea, completely oblivious to the devastation that their parents were experiencing. I just got in the delivery van, I just started weeping. Because it's different when you see an older person who hopefully lived a long, healthy, good life and in a 4-foot casket as a child. Death is an inescapable reality. I mean, for all our advances, I'm thankful for modern medicine that which can at best prolong our life. It can increase our quality of life. And I'm thankful for that. We should be thankful. That is a common grace of God to the world. But modern medicine has no answer for the problem of death. The only one who can give us any hope in the face of death is Jesus, because he conquered death. They killed him and he rose from the dead. They thought, we're done with him. No, you're not. You're not done with him. And he comes back. He rises from the dead. He says in John 10:18, let me read this to you. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, meaning I do this of my own will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus conquered death, and now this risen Jesus who overcame death offers eternal life to those who put their trust in him. That is the best news in the world. And if you have not embraced this good news, then today, may I implore you, this is good news for you. Not just I accept that as a fact, but I want this. There's a difference between believing something's true and really believing it matters for your life. And for many years, I lived my life going, yeah, that's true. And I thought I was good with God, but I hadn't ever embraced this as a treasure, as something good for me. This is good news. Jesus has conquered death. That's the first thing. The second reason he's glorious and worthy of our worship and trust is because he rules the world. He rules the world. Verse 5 says, he's the ruler of kings on earth. Most earthly rulers don't understand this. They may rule on earth, but there's one who rules over them. Revelation 19, which we're going to get to, calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he rules over the kings of the earth. So presidents, prime ministers, kings, governors, and all elected officials will one day give an account to him for how they use their God-given authority on earth. From our vantage point, the world is chaotic. The world is chaotic and out of control. The nations rage. Yes, the nations rage. But Jesus sits enthroned above it all. And he will bring the world to its appointed end. He sits enthroned above the nations while the nations rage, and he is in complete and utter control over all things. What's confusing to us is not confusing to him. He has perfect clarity and he has perfect control. And he is going to bring world history to its appointed end. This is why we need to read our Bibles. This truth that Jesus rules the earth should be a comfort to our souls when we watch the news. So we should never just watch the news and you see stuff there and you just like, what can you do? And you often feel helpless, don't you? What can I do? And I'm not saying that we're called to a life of passivity because Jesus has just got it. No, he calls us to a life of active service to alleviate suffering, to do good, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth and all the implications of the gospel, which is why so many Christian churches and organizations are actually helping people in very practical and tangible ways in the world. But Jesus rules the earth, and that should bring calm to our hearts when we see the devastation in the world. Now, the third reason he's glorious and worthy of our worship and trust is because he rescues sinners. He rescues sinners. The second part of verse 5 contains what's called a doxology. So from the Greek, doxa, glory, logos, word. So a word of glory. It's a word, an expression of praise. And he says of Jesus in verse 5, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, why is this Jesus worthy of glory and dominion forever and ever? Because in the first part, or early up, it says, because he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So the word freed literally means loosed from or released from. We were bound by sin. We were enslaved to its power. We were locked up in chains that we could not break. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. How? How did he free us? How did he loose our bonds? How did he untie our chains and break our chains? How did he do that? John says, by his blood. Referring to his death on the cross. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. The cross frees us, listen, from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The cross frees us from the penalty of sin. That is, he died in our place. He took our penalty in our place for our sin. And he also freed us from, or loosed us from, the power of sin. That is to say, he broke sin's power over us, its enslaving power over us. Because he rescued us from the penalty of sin, it means we'll never be condemned for it. You will never be condemned if you're in Christ for your sins, because Jesus already took your condemnation in your place when he died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God for your sin and mine. And because he rescued us from the power of sin, it means that you don't have to be enslaved to anything. See, what if Jesus just rescued us from the penalty of sin and said, okay, well, that's good news. Like, you're not going to come under God's condemnation, but you were just left powerless over your sin in this life. You would still be enslaved. But the good news is that the power of sin has been broken over you if you're truly in Christ, such that you don't need to be enslaved to anything. You don't need to be enslaved to anger. You don't need to be enslaved to alcohol. You don't need to be enslaved to workaholism or materialism. You don't have to be enslaved to pornography. You don't have to be enslaved to self-hatred. You don't have to be enslaved to self-exaltation, self-promotion, where you're just totally self-absorbed, and that's just, it's enslavement. You don't have to be enslaved. And unless you understand that Jesus has not only broken or taken the penalty for your sin, but also freed you from the power of sin, if you don't get that peace, then you will never live in freedom from the power of your sin. And you will just continue living as a slave to your own sin. But he has rescued us. He has freed us from the power of the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, there's two parts to this rescue. There's the negative side and there's the positive side. We are saved from negatively, and we are saved for positively. We've been saved from sin and saved for service to God. Saved from sin and saved from service to God. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So he rescues us from this penalty of sin and this power of sin, and he brings us and rescues us for service to God. And we're called priests to his God and Father. This is very similar to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where believers are called a royal priesthood. Called, you are a royal priesthood that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the church is a priesthood of believers, Christians, who use their spiritual gifts to serve God and other Christians in the church and take the message of reconciliation of Christ in Christ to the world. So you're saved from these negative things and you're saved positively for a life of active service to God and one another and to proclaim the message of reconciliation in Christ around the world. So Jesus rescues sinners. The fourth reason he's glorious and worthy of your trust and worship is because he will judge the earth. He will judge the earth. Let's look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, those who crucified him, and all tribes of the earth will wail or mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. This is about Jesus' future return to the earth. And if you read Matthew chapter 24, you know, he speaks of coming on the clouds in great glory with the angels of heaven. He's going to come on the clouds, and he's returning to the earth to judge the earth. Acts 1:11 says this as the angels are speaking to the disciples as they have just watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And the angels speak to him. They say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is, Jesus' return will not be a secret return to the earth. It will be bodily, visibly, and powerfully. It'll be cataclysmic. The sky is going to crack open and we're going to see Jesus and his angels. He comes to judge the earth. And John says, every eye will see him. It's not a secret event. Everyone's going to see him when he comes again. And says the tribes of the earth will mourn or they will wail. Why? Because if you've rejected God, then you're going to mourn at his coming because you're going to face condemnation for your sin. But for those who have trusted Jesus, we'll rejoice at his coming. Not because we're so good and he just says, oh, you're so good and I'm going to pick you and not you. No, because he's freed us from our sins. He's forgiven us. We no longer have his condemnation for our sin hanging over us. So we're going to rejoice at his second coming because in this age, he's freed us from the penalty and the power of sin, as we said. And at his return, he will save his people finally and fully from the presence of sin. He will completely eradicate Satan and evil in the world. And if you remember the prophecy that we usually read around Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says this of Jesus' future kingdom over the earth. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is what's coming. He is going to renew and restore the entire creation. And there will be no more injustice. We'll see this later on as we get further into Revelation. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more children in India enslaved to roll cigarettes for 18 hours a day. You know, I mean, I don't know the numbers. Millions of slaves in the world today. Slavery is not a thing of the past. So imagine having no childhood, and when you wake up because your parents owed, they borrowed some money because they were dirt poor, and they borrowed some money from an evil creditor, and now they can't pay back the creditor, and so your kids are just become slave laborers who roll cigarettes, and they have no childhood, they have no education, they have no chance to play, they get beaten and abused and yelled at, and they come home after 18 hours of that and wake up and do it the next day. Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. There's not going to be that. There's not going to be racism. There's not going to be any more war. There's not going to be any sex trafficking. No domestic violence. No fear for your health or your safety. No more battles with anxiety or depression. Only everlasting joy in God's presence. Only and forever lasting joy in God's presence. Do you feel how good that is? And this is not, oh, let's just create some utopia in our mind. This is attached to Jesus, who walked the earth, who has a clearer and better view of reality than you or I do. And it's based on a historical event. This happened. It's not just a philosophy. Christianity is not a moral code. Christianity is not a moral philosophy. You can take away the rest of the world's religion's teachers and you can still have the philosophy and the religion. You cannot take away Jesus and still have Christianity, because it's based upon him, his life, his perfect life lived in our place, the life we couldn't live, his death in our place that we should have died. And then he rises from the dead, conquers death, forgives us of our sin, breaks the power of sin over us and says, this is the new world that's coming when I come again. So it's not just pie in the sky kind of stuff. It's worldwide peace and righteousness. And every child of God perfected in the likeness of Christ. That is total freedom. It's not freedom to think, I'm just going to go live however I want to live, make my own choices. That's not freedom. You're a slave to something. You're either a slave to your sin and yourself, and you're your own God, or you're a slave to God, which is actually true freedom, because now you're free to live the life that he created you to live. You're free to be the person that he's created you to be when you are finally and fully perfected in his presence. That's freedom. Jesus will judge the earth. Now, the fifth reason he's glorious and worthy of your worship and trust is because he strengthens his people. He strengthens his people. So yes, we have great assurance for our future, but also for our present. And that's good news. It's not just, hey, hang on and wait for the future and everything will get better one day. No, there are great assurances for us right now in the present. Verse 9, John calls himself, in verse 9, he calls himself their brother and partner in the tribulation. In the tribulation. So Christians are facing persecution. Now, some of the external writings of that time, around the time of these first century Christians, there was kind of like a cult of the emperor, where they actually worshiped the emperor of Rome as God. Like, kings wanted to be gods. And so there was persecution where they were forcing the Christians. Like, if you were just your average pagan, it wasn't a big deal to say, sure, Caesar's Lord. It's not a big deal because you have lots of gods, right? But not for the Christians. The earliest confession of the Christians was Jesus is Lord. And so there's this persecution that says you must say Caesar is Lord or face death or imprisonment. And Christians were saying, some of them were saying, no, Caesar's not my Lord. Jesus is Lord. And because of that, many of them were paying the price, imprisoned or even paying the price with their own blood and giving up their own lives for the sake of Jesus. They're paying the price. Now, John himself was exiled to the island of Patmos off of modern-day Turkey. Everything in the Bible, if you look up a location, it's like modern-day Turkey. So just if, where is this? Modern-day Turkey, likely. That's what it is in the Bible. And so this island of Patmos, he says he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's there because he's being persecuted for his devotion to Jesus and for spreading the gospel. So on account of the word. And he says that he shares with them in this and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that's in Jesus. Patient endurance that's in Jesus. You see that? So Jesus is the source of strength for his suffering people. He's the source of strength for his suffering people. Sometimes we feel so weak and so ill-equipped to face our trials that we don't even know how we're going to make it through. Have you ever felt that way? I do not know how I'm going to get through this. Here's the good news. You don't have to get through it on your own. You're not supposed to get through it on your own. God, in his mercy, in his strange mercy, allows us to feel weak and desperate so that we're driven to him. Because if you always felt strong, how often would you turn to him? You'd say, thanks for that boost, and here, off you go. But no, he doesn't always save us from trials. He saves us through trials. He delivers us through trials with the strength that he supplies so that we learn that he is our source of strength. It's not in us. It's not in us. It's in him. It's in him. And so John says, here we are suffering. I'm exiled here, and I know that you're in the tribulation, this tribulation of persecution that you're facing. But I'm a partner with you, not only in the suffering, but in the strength that Jesus gives his people. So Jesus strengthens his people. So if you're suffering, if you're weak, then don't get frustrated with God. You can be honest with God in reverence, but say, okay, I want the patience and I want the endurance because I need your help because I can't do this on my own. The patient endurance is in him. So Jesus strengthens his people. Now, the sixth reason Jesus is glorious and worthy of our worship and trust is because he dwells with his people. So not only does he strengthen his people, but he dwells with his people. So John hears a voice speaking to him. And in verse 12, John turns to see who's speaking to him. And he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, sometimes the book of Revelation will provide for you the interpretation of the symbol. And if you keep reading on into the end of chapter 1, verse 20 tells you that the seven lampstands represent the seven local churches that John's writing to. And then John tells us in verse 13 that he saw in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. In the midst of the lampstands. So in the midst of the churches, because the lampstands are the churches, one like a son of man. Who's the one like a son of man? It's Jesus. So he is there in the midst of his churches. He's there dwelling with his people. These are just small local churches of beleaguered and persecuted Christians. This is what gives me hope to show up here every Sunday and to gather with you. We're more than a social club and a senior center. We are the people of God, and Jesus dwells among us. And a pastor that pastor at the church I was at a long time ago in Salem, when we would pray together for Sundays and for the church, he would say, Jesus, would you walk the aisles of this church and would you walk through the chairs? And I remember that impacting me, like thinking, Jesus is actually here. And sometimes I would go and pray in the worship area and I would just walk up and down and just pray, Lord, would you show up here? And that's what I pray. Jesus walks the aisles in these rows of this church. So he's not a dead man. He was dead, but he's alive and he dwells in the midst of his people. So in these gatherings and in our small groups, it's what gives me confidence that what we do here and in our groups together, as we open the word together and disciple each other in the word, and as we serve together, that Jesus is there in the midst of his people. Now, the picture that John gives us here is that Jesus is both personal and he's powerful. He's personal because he dwells in the midst of his people. He's with us, but he's also powerful. And that's what his vision shows us. He says he saw one like a son of man. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, this son of man is the same phrase that is used in Daniel chapter 7 of this great divine-like figure who approaches the Ancient of Days. And so this one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, that is God, and it says to him, that is this one like a son of man, which was a picture of the coming Messiah, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And you remember Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels over and over? Son of man, son of man, son of man. He's pointing to Daniel chapter 7, this one who approaches the Ancient of Days, who is God himself, and he receives a kingdom and the right to be basically worshiped, which for a monotheistic Jewish person, I don't know. I would love to learn what you do with Daniel chapter 7, because your Jews are fiercely monotheistic. Among pagan cultures who worship many gods, we say, no, there's only one God. There's Yahweh. To him alone belongs glory. And then there's one like a son of man. He resembles a human being, and he receives the right to receive worship and honor from all the nations forever. Like, how is that not bordering on idolatry? And yet it's in the Bible, so it's not idolatry. How is that there? It's about Christ, who is himself God. This is about the glory of Christ. It's about the glory of Christ. Now, this picture, this vision, pretty much all the language from Revelation 1 is taken from Old Testament stuff. That's all about the glory of God. And then verses 14 and 16 tell us things like, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Anyone ever see Snoqualmie Falls in the spring? Ever heard Snoqualmie Falls? Anyone been to Niagara Falls? I was as a kid. It's insane. The roar of many waters. This is like the voice of Jesus that he hears. His voice is like the roar of many waters. Jesus is not a pansy. He's not a weakling. This is the picture here. He is glorious. I mean, if your body just got tossed into the bottom of Niagara Falls, like your bones are instantly shattered. I imagine you instantly die. You're instantly drowned and your body's probably shredded. I mean, I know that's a grotesque picture, but this is what I think about because his voice is like Niagara Falls and his face was like a sun shining in full strength. This is the picture of the glory of Christ. Do you remember the total eclipse a couple years ago? Did anyone drive down to Oregon? Okay, we got some people that went down to Oregon. Almost every single person that I talked to who went down to Oregon, the traffic was insanity because everyone wanted to go to the path of totality. Remember that? And everyone's like, oh yeah, it was totality, awesome. And they all said, it's totally worth it. We were in traffic for hours. It took us like a day to get back, but it was totally worth it. That's how spectacular it was. Now, for those of us who weren't so concerned with the path of totality, we got our little glasses, right? And we went outside, and even just looking at a sliver of the sun without the glasses, like you're going to burn your eyeballs out. And that's how glorious the physical sun that hangs in our sky, that Jesus himself hung there for us. The Creator put that in the sky, and you can't even look at it for a couple seconds without blinding yourself. And that's how spectacular it was, though, for people to see this thing. To see Jesus in all of his fullness and all of his glory is more spectacular than anything you will ever see on earth. And one day we will see that. And it will blow our minds. This is the picture that's coming. And so Revelation shows us that he is powerful and transcendent, but he's also personal and imminent, meaning that he's here with us. And so that Jesus is amazing, that he can be both this powerfully transcendent God and yet be personal and imminent with us. Jesus dwells with his people. Now, the seventh and final reason, which you're probably saying, thank you for those of you who've been watching here. You know what it means, by the way, when a pastor looks at his watch? Nothing. It means nothing to me. I see the clock. It doesn't mean anything to me. Seventh reason is this. He has authority over life and death. Jesus has authority over life and death. Look at John's response to this glorious vision of Jesus. Look at verses 17. And 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what happens when you see glory in the Bible, by the way. You're freaked out. You assume you're going to die because that's how big God is and how ferocious he is. He's good, but he's scary. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, if you know your Old Testament, when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he's directly taking the words of Yahweh God from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And he is explicitly asserting that he's the eternal God. I am the first and the last. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal Son of God. And he says he's the living one. He says, I died. What's he referring to? He's referring to his crucifixion. And he's alive. He says, I'm alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. What does that mean? I'm the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, which means that Jesus is invincible. Nothing will ever overtake him. No evil plan in the world, whether humanly devised or demonically devised, will ever overtake Jesus. No one can do anything to him. He is untouchable. He is invincible. He is indestructible. He cannot die again. He already died his death once for the forgiveness of our sins, and now he is alive forevermore. He's absolutely invincible. We love superhero movies. It's like, what are we going to do with Thanos? He's so powerful. Thanos is nothing. And if you don't know who Thanos is, don't worry about it. Thanos is a nobody. Jesus is invincible, and he has the keys of death in Hades, which essentially Hades means the grave. So Jesus has ultimate authority over all of life and death. As God himself, he has complete authority over life and death. And this is good news for us. You will take as many breaths as God has determined for you to take in this life. You will not go home to him a day too soon or a day too late. And this truth that Jesus has authority over life and death has had tremendously stabilizing force for my own heart when I was fearful, when I was going through my own health crisis. And Jesus has complete authority over life and death, which means he has complete authority over your life. What makes you anxious? What makes you fearful? I can make a massive list. I'm not going to share it with you, but I'm sure you can make your own list too. Maybe through his word here, he's laying his hand on your shoulder, so to speak, and he's saying to you, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am God, and I'm in complete control of your life. So I've given you seven things here because they were just there, and I couldn't come up with a better outline. So there they are, and I'm hoping that something, trusting God, that something has stuck in your heart to take with you this week. All of this paints this glorious picture of Jesus, that he loves us and he has freed us from our sins. He's the exalted and living Lord who dwells with his people, and he's coming again. And he's given us every reason to worship him with our hearts and to trust him with every small detail of our lives. This is who he is. This is who he is. This is why we gather together. This is why we come together, because we believe he's here, he's alive, he's good, he deserves your worship, he deserves your trust, mine too. Let's pray. Jesus, you're good, and I want to just acknowledge that you are here, and you are alive, and you are invincible, and you are wise beyond our comprehension, powerful and personal. You help your people. You free us from our sins, not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And one day, Lord, ultimately from the presence of sin. And we look forward to that. Thank you for these great promises. Thank you that we not only have assurance for the future, but also